in the limelight. With the continuation of the crimes of the Israeli regime against oppressed Palestinians in the occupied territories, almost all human rights organizations have acknowledged that these people are facing a racist and apartheid regime that increases its crimes and colonial measures day by day. Recently, some United Nations human rights officials and five former European ministers have labeled Israel as a racist and apartheid regime. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Middle East Monitor has more for us. The United Nations Independent International Commission of Inquiry on the Occupied Palestinian Territories says it will investigate apartheid charges against Israel, stoking serious fears among Zionist authorities that the probe would recognize the regime as apartheid due to its ongoing atrocities against Palestinians. The three members of the commission said during a briefing at the United Nations in New York on Thursday, 27th of October, that future reports will investigate apartheid by Israel. They said the investigation has so far focused on the root causes of the conflict, which they ascribe to Israel's illegal presence in the occupied West Bank. Navi Pillay, a former United Nations human rights chief who chairs the commission, called apartheid a manifestation of the occupation. Navi Pillay said, "We're focusing on the root cause, which is the occupation, and part of it lies in apartheid." She added, "We will be coming to that. That's the beauty of this open-ended mandate. It gives us the scope." The United Nations Human Rights Council, Human Rights Watch, and other international human rights organizations have accused the Israeli regime of apartheid in the past 2 years. Earlier this year, reports emerged that the Israeli Foreign Ministry was planning a campaign to head off accusations of apartheid by the United Nations Commission. A leaked cable reportedly revealed Israeli officials were concerned about the damage the United Nations Commission's first report could do if it referred to Israel as an apartheid regime. The Commission presented its latest report to the United Nations General Assembly on Thursday, 27th of October. The 28-page report condemns the Israeli regime for violating international laws by making its control over the occupied West Bank permanent and by annexing Palestinian-owned land in the occupied city of Al-Quds and the West Bank, as well as the Syrian land of the Golan Heights. It also slams Israel for discriminatory policies against Arab citizens, stealing natural resources, and gender-based violence against Palestinian women. In March of 2021, former International Criminal Court Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda announced in a statement the launch of war crimes investigation in the Palestinian territories, which have been under Israeli occupation since 1967. The probe is expected to include the 2014 Israeli military onslaught against the Gaza Strip, the Great March of Return demonstrations in 2018, and the Israeli settlement expansion across the Palestinian lands, including eastern Al-Quds. Turkey's Anadolu news agency covers the same story from a different angle. A group of former European ministers have acknowledged that Israel's policies and practices against the Palestinians amount to the crime of apartheid and called on the international community to hold the Israeli occupation regime to account. The group, in a letter published in the French newspaper Le Monde, said, We must acknowledge that Israel's policies against Palestinians amount to the crime of apartheid. The former ministers include Danish politician Mogens Liketoft, Finnish politician Erkki Sakari Tuomioja, Slovenian lawmaker Ivo Vajgl, Hubert Vedrine, a French socialist politician, and member of the British House of Lords, Baroness Saida Hossein Warsi. The letter stressed, "We see no alternative but to acknowledge that Israel's policies and practices against the Palestinians living in the West Bank, Eastern Al-Quds and Gaza amount to the crime of apartheid." The group argued that the international community's reluctance to hold Israel to account over its crimes poses a grave threat to the rules-based order which is claiming to defend innocent people under siege and occupation. The group said the international community has rallied behind the multilateralism and the need to adhere to international law and protect human rights. Indeed, it is the only way forward in an increasingly polarized global landscape. Referring to Israel's occupation of Palestine, the group added, "At the same time, we are reminded how the international community has too often remained silent and failed to act in the face of grave violations of international law and impunity for serious abuses in other contexts." They stressed that safeguarding the international legal order means applying principles uniformly and consistently. The letter slammed successive Western governments for failing to uphold the international community's consensus regarding the illegality and immorality of over five decades of Israeli occupation. Although this principle is said to form the backbone of European policy and governs its relationship with the Israeli regime, the apartheid regime has never faced any consequences for its myriad violations of international laws. The website of the Middle East Eye has also covered the same story. The United Nations Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in the Occupied Palestinian Territories said in a report released to the public recently that Israel's actions against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank amount to persecution. The United Nations Special Rapporteur, Francesca Albanese, wrote, "Realizing the inalienable right of the Palestinian people to self-determination requires dismantling once and for all the Israeli settler colonial occupation and its apartheid practices." The report, dated 21st of September 2022, details Israeli effort to stamp out the Palestinian collective identity and sovereignty, noting the 13th of May 2022 attack by the Israeli military on Palestinian pallbearers carrying their national flag during the funeral of the murdered journalist Shirin Abu Akleh. Francesca Albanese also documents the use of lethal force against journalists and humanitarian workers critical of Israel, along with the detention of Palestinian political leaders. The report discusses the recent case of Salah Hamouri, a French-Palestinian lawyer from the city of Al-Quds, who was detained without charges or trial since 7th of March 2022 on allegations of terrorism. According to the report, almost 4,500 Palestinians are currently detained, 730 of them without any charge and largely based on secret evidence. While Palestinian children as young as 12 have been victims of arbitrary arrest and detention, 500 to 700 Palestinian minors are held every year by the Israeli regime. Francesca Albanese critiqued efforts by regional states to normalize their ties with Israel, calling the peacemaking attempts ineffective because they have not focused their approaches on human rights, particularly the right to self-determination, and have overlooked the apartheid and the settler colonial underpinnings of the Israeli occupation.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world, this is IRIB English Radio, and today I have the pleasure to be the host of this episode of Point of View. I am Beat at your service, and with me I have two dear guest speakers, my dear brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And my dear brother, Muhammad, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, it's my pleasure too to have you in here in this controversial discussion, which I'm really interested in. So we're going to go through our topic today, which is actually voluntary public forces. That we call it as Basij in our own country, which is a kind of a voluntary group of people who work in different domains, as you know. First of all, I want you to tell me the philosophy and actually the comments that you have on this domain, and then we're going to go through the practical parts in other domains which contain this matter. What is the philosophy of this public force?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam and his Immaculate Progeny. Well, voluntary public forces, or what they are namely called Basij forces in our country, actually is a social movement that it can happen in every society or in every community in different situations and due to different circumstances. But I think if we want to have a look at the philosophy of such movements and such, let's say, public voluntary movements, it is exactly as the late Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, that it is exactly what happened at the time of the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know that at the Medina of that day, people, the Muslims, were usually gathered in the Masjid, Masjid al-Nabi, the Mosque of the Holy Prophet, and they came to solve the problems of the Islamic Ummah, and they gave even consultant to the Holy Prophet. The Prophet was using their ideas, their viewpoints, and actually shared his own viewpoints with them. And in case he wanted to tell them something important, he gathered the people at the Masjid. And people were there. I mean, they actually usually attended for the congregations. And then it was a good center for making big and important decisions. So when Imam Rahmatullah alayhi salam was asked that what is this Basij and what is the philosophy of the Basij, he says this is not something new. It was exactly something that was in the dawn of Islam. The youth of the society, when the youth of the Islamic Ummah were ready and were actually prepared to do whatever is needed, any action which was needed for the betterment of the position of the Islamic Ummah. So it was actually an innovation in this century that was done by the late Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh in 1970s. And he called it, and he gave it the title of Basij, what we call it, public voluntary forces. So this is exactly what was practiced at that time, the dawn of Islam. But it can have different functions. So the Basij can sometimes actually have some functions like what they did at the time of war, the imposed war between Iraq and Iran. And if you ask every single person in this country what was one of the mysteries of the victory of Iranian nation in that war, and while all the other countries of the world were in one front of the battle and only Iran alone was in the other side, so they might tell you that, yes, if it was not the help and the, let's say, the that good function and functionality of these forces, we would not succeed in reaching to this victory. So at the time of peace, again, they might have another function, not necessarily a military function. At that time, which was the time of war, it had that function. So at the time of peace, they might have some other functions like that. Like what? Like cultural activities. Right after the war, these brothers or sisters who were involved in Basij issues or this public voluntary forces, they tried to work on the culture of the Islamic Ummah, and they did lots of works, I don't know, in different areas. Again, we reached to the time of the corona outbreak. Again, they came to help the people with vaccination of a variety range of the classes of the society with their vaccinations in different groups and in different projects, namely the project of Shahid Soleimani. So they actually did the vaccination, I think, in no time. I think in less than 3 months, they tried to vaccinate almost
70% of the population.
Almost 60-70% of the population.
Yeah.
So it was the kind of work that this actually groups of people have been doing.
Thank you for your elaboration about these public voluntary forces. The thing I want to tell you is that, as you know, there is a long history before these public voluntary forces, from the first to actually appearance of Islam up to here. We had this public voluntary forces, but the thing is, as you know, at a present time, we are somehow more developed than, for example, 1400 years ago. So the usage of public voluntary forces is, I think, somehow weakened. So there should be a kind of a strong motivation for people, for the public, to go through these voluntary actually aids for people, not only aids but also any movement which is considered as public voluntary force. The thing I want to ask you is that, what is their motivation, the public motivation, for actually making these voluntary forces at a time that we have enough resources, I think, and actually we are more developed than, for example, 1400 years ago.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To answer your question, as a matter of fact, because you brought in this historical aspect of Basij, saying that now it's becoming more archaic with the, and it's probably not really in line with the modern ways that we might have. I'd also like to, in answering this question, I'd also like to correct my brother here, Brother Ali. You see, it's not the invention of the noble prophet. The Basij, this public voluntary forces, was not really the invention of the noble prophet. Rather, it's the way that God carried out his mission. So we can say it's a reinvention of the through Imam Khomeini for Iranian revolution. But even before that, all the prophets had this way of godly bringing the people voluntarily. And then this is, again, we can use the ayah, La ikraha fid din. So they would come and teach the people in the first instance. First of all, prove that they are the loyal people to God Almighty, that they are the persons that are the real role models. And when this has been proven, they will bring the people, mobilize the people around themselves voluntarily again. And it's the people, it's the public. And the big difference between the tyrannic forces and the tyrannic governments, the tyrannic way of living, is normally they have coup d'etats. If you look at how the tyrannical forces came into power, look at how America came into power.
Yeah.
They came from Europe, they entered into the U.S., and they butchered whoever was in the lands. Instead of, you know, maybe if it was like an Islamic mission, it would have been a mission of guidance. Going there, not really butchering the people, but rather guiding them towards an ultimate source of life. Right. So this way of mobilizing people towards one ultimate goal was the way that God Almighty has taught the prophets, and after the prophets, the ulama too, and the imams and the ulama too, bring the people together. And if you ask me the question, what were the other ulamas doing before Imam Khomeini, that Imam Khomeini eventually used this, you know, besiege or this public voluntary force as a tool to start his Islamic mission, they were developing this public voluntary forces. If you look at from the time of the Ghaybat of Imam Mahdi until Imam Khomeini, you will see every single scholar, every single imam, from Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Saduq, all these people, they come together. Their goal was to essentially, if you look at each one of these people, they're trying to get the people, their core mission is to get the people, mobilize the people voluntarily, and then prepare them for a greater movement. So this way has been proven not only in these 1400 years that you mentioned, but even before that, from the beginning of the history, where as far as mankind can trace the records, it has been proven. And even after these 1400 years, when Imam Khomeini has reinitiated this mission using the Basij, using the public voluntary force that was prepared and brought by the other scholars before him, he used this, and then he was able to successfully start a big Islamic mission. And it wasn't without this force that he did this mission. So even after the revolution, as my brother mentioned, you will see that this force not only helped in the military area, but also helped in areas such medical areas, and generally in every area where the country might feel there is a need for, outside of the governance structure, Basij would enter and selflessly help the people. And it's still this way still proves to be the valid and the more correct way of doing it.
You're telling me that there is a strong connection between these kind of leaders, these people who just persuade other people to come for this aid and for helping others in different aspects. But the thing I want to ask you right now is, how about non-Islamic countries? Do they have other leaders like that? Or they literally have public voluntary forces or something like that? Or no, they are trying to have something like this. What is the story about
that? Yeah, they tried. If you look at the Arab uprising, the so-called Arab Spring recently, that's what they were trying to do in Egypt and in Tunisia and stuff. The people themselves, though, you see, you have to consider the strong leadership as well. What lacked, in my opinion, in this Arab Spring was the proper leadership. And that's what made it just, you know, go away in that instance. And it had a lot of negative effects as well. With a proper leadership and this public voluntary force, a movement would be successful. And you brought up the question about more modern ways. The best and the most way of, you know, more ethically approaching a movement is through a public voluntary force.
Yeah.
Other ways, you see coup d'etat, you see, for example, military takeover of a government, of a movement. These are not ethical. These are forces.
I want to add a complimentary point to the explanations of the brother. And just to cover your previous and this question of yours. Actually, you said that it might not work today because we are highly developed and the countries or, I don't know, communities might not be in need of such.
Not only these, but I think the modern civilization, the modern society is somehow more selfish than the past time. Mm-hmm. And also, this is the main problem.
Exactly. I wanted to say that this movement itself is something against selfishness of the societies, because it is something that brings people to involve for their own affairs. So this is the involvement of masses of the nation for their own sakes, right? So do you think that people would get stuck in case they are just for your own affair, for your family, for the people in your vicinity? You are going to do a service and give a service to the people around.
Yeah.
See, that's why they are motivated with this motivation that this is something for the betterment of the life of other Muslims or other, let's say, neighbors of yours. So we see that it's still today, it's still this concept and this movement is valid and it works. And to this question of yours that you asked lastly, on the other countries, are they able to have such a thing? I think when we have taken this model from Islam, I mean, a model from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so it means that all Muslim countries and even non-Muslim countries can take some lessons from that.
We have seen that, for example. It comes from a godly source.
Yeah, it comes from a divine and godly source. Then look, as we saw in the history, that many leaders of the world have taken their lessons from Imam Hussein alayhi salam, from the kind of, let's say, freedom and freedom seeking that he injected to the soul of the people after him. You see, we have some people who are not following Islam and they are not actually Muslims in general, but Muslims at all, but they are actually saying that they have taken their lessons from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The same way that people from, specifically from Islamic Ummah, to take their lesson from the Holy Prophet and to involve people in their own affairs. In case you see a Muslim country, needless of such movement and activity, we have to doubt. It means that there is, let's say, gap between the, let's say, administration and the nation.
Yeah. Thank you for listening to this episode. This is all the time we had. I wish you enjoyed the discussion of today. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, yakuluha lana yawma al-qiyamati. Ummati, Ummati, yakuluha shafa'atan ana laha.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us ponder upon a beautiful statement from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Beware of the flight of blessings, for nothing that runs away is returned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Deadly clashes have once again erupted in the South Caucasus. Azerbaijan made military incursions into the Armenian territory, occupying 140 kilometers of its land in violation of a truce declared in 2020. Although Nagorno-Karabakh had been at the heart of tensions until 2020, when Azerbaijan liberated its occupied territories, there are signs that since then, Baku has been eyeing to claim parts of the Armenian territory in the south to create the so-called Pan-Tehranic Corridor. Hi, and welcome to our program. In this episode, we'll explain the Nagorno-Karabakh dispute in a nutshell. Nagorno-Karabakh is a mountainous region in the South Caucasus. The region lies entirely within Azerbaijan's borders and is internationally recognized as part of the country, which begs the question, where is the dispute?
Well, historically speaking, the region has been populated by both ethnic Armenians and Azeri populations, and ethnic and territorial disputes between the two run deep. In order to understand the current conflicts, though, we need to go back to 1920. That was when Armenia and Azerbaijan became part of the Soviet Union, and Soviet rulers established Nagorno-Karabakh as an autonomous region within the Republic of Azerbaijan. The move angered ethnic Armenians, and in the late 1980s, as the Soviet control waned, they seized the opportunity and demanded the transfer of the region from Soviet Azerbaijan to Armenia. This caused serious friction between Armenian and Azeri populations. With the breakup of the Soviet Union in 1991, tensions escalated into an outright war. It's estimated that tens of thousands lost their lives and many more were displaced.
The fighting was gruesome. Several war crimes were committed and cities were razed to the ground. Armenian forces eventually claimed victory and expelled ethnic Azeri populations from Nagorno-Karabakh and areas around it before a ceasefire brokered by Russia and facilitated by Iran finally silenced the guns in 1994.
Following the deal, Nagorno-Karabakh technically remained part of Azerbaijan, but was practically governed by ethnic Armenians who had their own name for the region, Artsakh. Peace talks started between the two countries with Russia, France, and the United States acting as the primary mediators. Numerous proposals were negotiated, but to no avail. The biggest disagreement was over the status of Nagorno-Karabakh. Yerevan rejected Nagorno-Karabakh's subordination to Baku and wanted guarantees of independence before giving any significant concessions. Meanwhile, Azerbaijan refused to concede its territory and wanted a phased settlement, starting with the return of its occupied districts adjacent to Nagorno-Karabakh. So tensions and skirmishes continued.
In 2016, tensions escalated into a four-day war that resulted in minor territorial gains by Azerbaijan. The warring parties blamed each other for the outbreak of clashes that caused significant civilian casualties on both sides. And it's not really easy to say who was right.
Some international observers criticized Azerbaijan for escalating low-level tensions into a full-scale war, saying it was an attack years in the making. Between 2010 and 2015, Azerbaijan's military expenditure rose from 2.8 to 5.5% of its GDP, which ranged from $53 to $75 billion. Armenia's average military expenditure over the same period was around 4% of its much smaller GDP that ranged from $9 to $11 billion. Others, however, blamed Armenia for provoking the war by renaming abandoned Azeri districts and repopulating them with ethnic Armenians from beyond the Caucasus. Even historical sites located in those Azeri districts were embedded on Armenian banknotes, suggesting that Armenia was trying to annex the entirety of Karabakh, including the adjacent Azerbaijani districts.
In any case, following the four-day war, peace talks remained paralyzed and political rhetoric became increasingly belligerent on both sides. Azerbaijan warned of taking back its districts by force, while Armenia threatened to take even more territory in the next war. As it stood, another armed conflict seemed inevitable.
In 2020, the two countries fought a six-week war that ended with Azerbaijan's victory. Russian President Vladimir Putin negotiated a ceasefire, and Armenia agreed to cede the territories surrounding Nagorno-Karabakh to Azerbaijan. But we also need to discuss the role regional countries play in the conflict. Turkey borders Armenia, but has no official diplomatic relations with its neighbor. In fact, the two are historic foes, with a century-long hostility over the 1915 Armenian genocide, disagreement on 1921 Kars Treaty, and disputes over Western Armenia. But Turkey has strong ties with Azerbaijan and has been its staunch supporter. In fact, Turkey and Israel, backed by the UK, are seeking to create a corridor that would connect NATO territory in Turkey to the Caspian Sea, Central Asia, and the west of China at the expense of Iran-Armenia border. But the establishment of such a corridor will have more far-reaching implications.
The corridor is meant to harm the interests of three powerful Shanghai Organization countries, namely Iran, Russia, and China, in areas such as energy and transit. It is also meant to provoke pan-Turkish sentiments in the region and expand NATO to the Caspian Sea. The recent Azerbaijani military incursions into the Armenian territory with the aim of creating NATO's pan-Tehrani corridor then should be seen as a clear breach of internationally recognized borders and a threat to regional peace. Well, that's a wrap for this episode. We'll see you next time.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of the Almighty Allah. Dear brothers, dear sisters, Salamun alaikum. So welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. The topic of this episode is a question. Why does Allah test us?
Oh.
Today, Sunday, is the 9th of Jamadi al-Awwal, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 13th of Azar, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 4th of December, 2022 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio, and now we'll listen to verses 1 to 3 of chapter Ankabut from the Holy Quran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Alif Lam Mim.
Alif Lam Mim.
أحسب الناس أن يتركوا أن يقولوا آمنا وهم لا يفتنون.
Do the people think that they will be left to say, "We believe," and they will not be tried?
وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ.
But we have certainly tried those before them, and Allah will surely make evident those who are truthful, and He will surely make evident the liars.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Trial is for proving the intrinsic intentions and qualities of a person to be true. In other words, this world is like a university or a farm. In a university, the talents open to blow. The competencies grow, and whatever is in the stage of potentiality reaches the stage of actuality. In this farm, the seeds must be planted. The shots and sprouts must come out of their inside. These sprouts come out from the land, grow to be some small plants, and finally become some tall, fruitful trees. These things are not possible without experience and examination.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Wahtadarbi, shukran. Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Nawwartadarbi, shukran.
Now our question, why does Allah test us? Our heart is the divining force for our bodies. When our heart is content, happy and filled with hope, life moves smoothly. However, trials are a part and parcel of life. Some of these trials make us distressed, anxious, and when they persist for a long time, we can end up being hopeless and depressed at the situation. Our heart becomes gloomy and questions, being to swarm our minds. What sin have I committed to suffer such a trial? When will the help of Allah arrive? The trials in our life are a means to test our faith and obedience to Allah, and earn rewards in this life and the next. Allah Himself declares the forthcoming of good news to those who are patient. But many a time, despite our efforts to be patient, clouds of hopelessness being to shadow our hearts.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. The question of the day that we are going to talk about is about the divine test and why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests people and tests us. There are a lot of debates in the field of divine testing. The first question or debate that comes to mind is that, isn't the testing to know the obscure and unknown aspects and areas of a person or a thing to reduce our ignorance towards? So if this is the case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whose knowledge is all-encompassing, and He who is aware of the inner and outer secrets of everything and everyone, knows the unseen and the heavens and the earth with His infinite knowledge. So why does He try to test us? Is there something hidden from Him that, let's say, He wants it to be revealed by a test? The concept of testing and test or divine testing is very different from our test, the meaning of the test that we have in our minds. Look, the test that we are usually involved in and we are usually busy with, they are the tests that are, the kind of tests that we are involved in are exactly with the same, objective and with the same goal that we just defined, that in order to find the hidden parts of an issue or to clarify some points in us. That is, we are usually giving or taking the test to know more and remove ambiguities and our ignorances. But the divine test is actually something else. This is something which is going to be in touch with educations and trainings.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, in your hearts. A day you'll always remember every part.
Today's special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Do you know, Allah tests us to purify us and wash away our sins. This is one of the reasons why we are tested. Prophet of Islam Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him and his family, said, "No calamity befalls a Muslim, but that Allah expiates some of his sins because of it, even if it were the prick of a thorn." So instead of seeing test as a punishment from Allah, this shows that in fact Allah wants to save us from punishment. That is, the punishment of the hereafter, which is much worse than any test faced in this dunya. One way to face trials with a positive heart is doing our part, then seek Allah's help. Allah states, "So when you have finished your duties, then stand up for worship and turn your hopes to Him." Chapter 94 of the Holy Quran, verses 7 to 8. We get too preoccupied with our problems that we let worry take us over, resulting in this disturbed sleep, poor health, abandoned duties and worship, and gradual isolation of ourselves from others. But in this surah, Allah is asking us first to fulfill our responsibilities, even in time of trial, and then worship Him, turning all hopes towards Him. Instead of overthinking about our problems, we must occupy ourselves in rectifying our relationship with the one who can solve them. We must redirect our hopes from feeble humans to the Allah powerful Lord. When Al-Fatah, the opener, opens his gates of bounty for you, then who is it that can withhold it from you? Trials are a blessing as they act as a driving force in drawing us closer to Allah. The security and peace one feels upon establishing the connection with Allah cannot be described in the words.
Why is it that God has created us so differently? Why is it that God has given someone so much wealth versus his brother does not have as much? Why is it that one brother becomes the president or prime minister of a nation and another one nobody even hears of? Why is it that someone becomes extremely brave within the family and others not so much so? Why is it that amongst the family members, one of them is the most patient ones? Amongst the most patient ones. And why is it that some of us are extremely firm when it comes to our faith? How is it that some people are so faithful? They're so steadfast and strong when it comes to their religious belief. And within the family, within the same family, you find others that are doubtful. Now, the more important question is, does any of those positive qualities, or at least what we see to be extremely positive and beautiful from the outside, do they come with difficulties? Do they come with tests? What is it that actually can ruin this blessing bestowed onto us from the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Whether it is going to ruin this blessing in regards to this world and worldly matter, or both in this world and the hereafter. This notion is recognized as afah or al-afat within the Quran and especially within the beautiful words of the Ahlul Bayt, specifically Sayyidina wa Mawlana al-Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullahi alayhi, where in a beautiful set of hadiths, he discusses the afah of everything. The afah of scholarship, the afah of presidency, the afah of being a judge, the afah of being brave, the afah of having wealth, the afah of being generous, the afah of having popularity, the afah of having a noble family, and so on and so forth. And he speaks of the bane behind all those blessings given to us by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for joining us. That was all for today's special from IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we continue this topic, why does Allah test us, on the next episode, tomorrow. Till then, we leave you in Allah's blessings. Have a nice time.
Crazy, who you praying for? They told me there is nothing, who you looking for? Stop doing what you're doing, cause there is no hope. Just come with me, I'll show you what's behind your door. And they showed me all kind of lies. My eyes were locked, yes I was mesmerized. But deep inside I know that there's a better world. Cause I'm a believer. I'm a believer.
What you heard
was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.